As Chris said, my name is Jeremy Bobus. I'm the pastor of Student Ministries here. It's my honor and privilege to bring the word to you this morning. And I wanted to start out, I wanted to read you an email that I came across. This is an email to a woman named Sharon. I believe she's either some kind of like person who is like a counselor and helps people, or she's an author and writes devotions and gets emails from people. But here's an email she received. I just read one of your devotions on receiving grace and forgiveness. You mentioned a woman who had an affair and destroyed her marriage. You mentioned how she refused to forgive herself. That really touched me because, you see, 8 years ago, I had an affair, got pregnant, and had an abortion. That's the first time I actually ever put those words in writing. I can barely look at what I just typed on the screen. My marriage was terrible. My husband never paid any attention to me, and we argued all the time. And then a man at work began telling me how pretty I was and how good I smelled, and it felt good just to be noticed. I knew it was wrong, but I slept with him, and not just once. Somehow I managed to hide it from my kids and my husband. I even went to church on Sundays, but the sin was eating me alive. No one knew. And then one day, the stick turned blue. I was pregnant. And in order to hide the sin, I had an abortion. I didn't even tell the baby's father. Sin upon sin. I was sin sick and hated myself. Not too long after that horrible day, I did turn back to God. I confessed my sin. I truly repented, but I've never felt clean. That was 8 years ago, and I still can't let go. I wish I could go back and change things. I would willingly give my life to bring this child back. And while I know what the Bible says, that God will forgive us if we confess our sins, I just have a hard time believing it. How could I have done this? How could he forgive me? I was a Christian when I had the affair and abortion. Yeah, I was far from him at the time, but I did know what I was doing was wrong. My eyes were wide open. I think this is why it's so hard for me to accept God's forgiveness. Sometimes grace just doesn't make sense. The enemy tells me I'm no good. I think the Holy Spirit is trying to speak to me, but I'm having a hard time believing. How can I forgive myself? Sharon says that she receives emails like that, literally hundreds of emails just like that every year. She says, yes, the names change, the situations are varied, but the underlying theme is the same. I can't forgive myself. Grace just doesn't make sense to me. I don't deserve to be forgiven. You ever felt that way before? Have you ever felt that your sin is just too bad? That you're just too bad of a person? That you are just too sinful? That there seems to be nothing that you can do about the evil and about the sin that's inside of you? And you keep asking yourself questions like, why? Why do I keep doing this? Why do I return over and over and over again to something that doesn't do anything but make me feel guilty, make me feel ashamed, make me feel nervous, make me feel anxious? And if you've been in those places before, you know that it's in times like those when you begin to feel that there's actually nothing more powerful than evil. That's what has ultimate power over you, over our world. Today we're beginning a new series, and this is going to take us to Easter, looking at different encounters that Jesus had as he ultimately was heading to the cross to actually do something about the evil and the sin and the brokenness in the world. And the story that we're going to read through throughout my message, I'm not going to take the time to read through it all at once. We're going to read through it as we kind of go through it. The story we're going to be looking at is one of a man so lost in his sins and doomed to hell until Jesus Christ intervened in his life. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20 in a few moments. And this is the longest, it's the most vivid, it's the most descriptive account of an exorcism or the casting out of demonic evil recorded in Scripture. And the first five verses show us just how complex evil is as well as the damage that it leaves in its wake. But before we really dive into the text, I think we need to address something that, like, our modern educated culture sometimes struggles with, and that's the existence of demons. There's a very famous line from a really popular movie from a number of years ago that says the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. And I think that's true, especially in America. I can't tell you how many times I've had people make me feel dumb because they come up to me and they're like, you don't really believe in demons, do you? Right? You ever had anybody kind of say that or think you're crazy because you believe in something like that? They think there's something irrational and illogical in believing in demons in this day and age. And my first response to that is a question, and that question is why? Why? Yes, okay, listen, if you 100% absolutely are sure that God can't and doesn't exist, then yes, it's perfectly logical not to believe in demons too. But a 2019 Gallup poll showed that over 75% of Americans either believe in God, they believe in God's existence full-fledged, or at the very least, they think it's possible that God exists. So if that's true, then isn't it irrational and illogical to believe in the existence of a supernatural personal good, but not a supernatural personal evil? Right? You can't really believe in one and think that it's impossible to have this other one out there as well. All right? So that's one. But they also believe that to believe in demons is kind of primitive. It's outdated because we now know so much more about the brain. We now know so much more about mental illness. We know so much more about disease. And so there's no need to just blame demons on everything anymore. All right? Now, that may have been true in a lot of the ancient world, that they believe they just blame demons for everything. But I want to tell you that the Bible doesn't teach that at all. The biblical understanding of demons and what these first five verses show us about evil is that it's part of the most complex, most multidimensional, nuanced, least simplistic view of reality that I think exists. I want you to look with me quickly at Matthew chapter 4. This is verse 24. It's going to be up on the screen. It's talking about Jesus. It says, so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. Now, do you see it there? This passage shows us that there's a difference between diseased people, mentally ill people, people dealing with seizures, and demon-possessed people. They knew the difference. Evil and difficulties in our lives are complex. Yes, it is out there in the world. There is evil out there, but you know what? There is evil in here too. Yes, evil sometimes is natural, but it is also supernatural. Yes, it is individual, but it's also sometimes corporate. It's impossible to account for all the evil and wickedness that people do in this world strictly by attributing it to human factors like bad choices, right? Or bad upbringing, things like inequitable distribution of resources. That can't blame it on all that. If you deal with the world with a less complex, a less grave, a less solemn understanding than the Bible has, then you're gonna be in trouble. Because it's not just about getting our act together. It's not just about getting the best minds together and coming up with new ideas and using better technology and then believing that everything's going to be okay. Evil is more complex than that. And that's what the Bible teaches. That's what our passage teaches us. But these verses also show us the damage that it does, because you see, all evil can do is damage and destroy. Let's look at it. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5 here first. It says, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. I mean, look at this man's condition. He's living among the dead. He's like living in a graveyard. It is a sad, a lonely, hurting, unloved, unwanted existence. He's also in that day and age, he's completely unclean because he's around death all the time. It's just a sad picture of a person completely separated from God and separated from community, because that's what evil does. Evil isolates us. It wants to remove us from community. It wants to destroy our relationships. And here's why. Because when we're alone, the voices that we tend to listen to when we're alone are voices of guilt, right? Voices of shame, those voices of evil. They whisper in our hearts things like, listen, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone because they're not going to understand. They whisper things like, you're never going to be able to change. It's too big. And we know what this could be like. Some of you right at this very moment are hiding things from your spouse. You're hiding things from your family, from parents, from close friends, because you are ashamed, because you're embarrassed, because you're scared. I mean, there may be even be some of you in this room right now struggling to be in this building right now, because when we're struggling with sin, we tend to want to stay away from the church, right? We don't want to worship. We don't want to hear God's message preached. We don't want that. We don't definitely don't want to be around other people that are going to ask us how we're doing. You know, we don't want to be around the people that God has put around us to love us and support us. You see, evil destroys God's desire for us to be in community. But it even goes deeper than that. That's not all it destroys. Look at how this man is helpless. He's hopeless. He's out of control. Did you notice that his torment is continual? It says day and night he cried out. Day and night he cut himself. Mark is painting for us such a sad picture of this man. He's showing us that it's not just community that's being destroyed. His humanity is being destroyed. He is not living as an image bearer of his creator at all. He is completely enslaved. He is a slave to evil and to sin. Now, you may be going, listen, Jeremy, I'm not demon-possessed. So what does this have to do with me? How does this relate to me? Well, here's the thing. The Bible teaches that if we make anything, and I mean anything, anything more important than God for our happiness, for our value, for our worth, then it is your master. It is your master. You are completely enslaved by it. You are not in charge. It's an illusion if you think you are. You are not in control anymore. And I also, did you notice that it says no one could bind him anymore? Right? That means that at some point they were able to. They were able to bind him. That means his enslavement was growing. It was gradual. It was growing more and more powerful. You see, the moment we begin letting something, even something good, become that ultimate thing in our life, the moment we do that, we begin this gradual spiral deeper and deeper into enslavement to that thing, to that person, whatever it might be, and then we're not living in the freedom that we were created for. I mean, think about that. When you are lost in your sin, there are times that we don't even understand why we're doing it. Like, we look and we're like, oh my goodness, like, why am I still doing this? We completely lose control. We continue to sink deeper and deeper into it until we are completely unable in our own power to get out of it. So what hope is there? What hope is there when we're in that downward spiral and we feel that evil has all power? Well, there is someone who has the power to overcome and rescue us from all sin, from all evil, and even death. And this man that we've been talking about, this demon-possessed man, and we too, we need someone to rescue us. to do what we are completely incapable and unable to do ourselves. And then this man gets off a boat. This man gets off the boat. And now the man doesn't know who he is, but you better be sure the demons know who just got off the boat. Look at verses 6 and 7. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, I plead with you, I beg you, do not torment me." See, the demon makes this man fall down at Jesus' feet, knowing that he is the only one who can completely save this man from the torture that they're doing to him. And then Jesus, in his love and his compassion for this one man, is not content leaving him in this awful condition. There's two things to see here. One, Jesus didn't do anything else in this area, okay? He came for this one man. That's awesome. And two, Jesus reaches for us. He reaches for us in whatever condition we're in, because he knows that we can't get to him on our own. He comes to us. And then Jesus shows his complete and ultimate authority and power over evil. Look at verses 8 through 13. For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And then Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Do you see? It was a word. It was a word from Jesus that he was rescued. And as we're going to see in a moment, totally and radically changed. You see, Jesus has the power to chase away any evil, no matter what it is. Up until now, if you've read through Mark, anytime Jesus has cast out a demon, it's been one. He's kind of one at a time. Until here, Jesus asks for the demon's name. He says Legion, because we're many. Now, Legion is a military term. All right, in the Roman world, it was the largest battalion of soldiers that the Romans would send out. It could number up to 6,000 men. Okay, now I'm not saying that this man had 6,000 demons in him, but there were many, according to the Bible. And that fact is verified, because we know that when they came out, they destroyed about 2,000 pigs. Listen, when you think that there is no way, that you are just too deep in your addiction, that your marriage is just too broken, that your kids are just too far gone, that this lie is just too big. Jesus is letting us know that none of that is a match for his power and authority. Come on, more than two people. There's no match for Jesus's power and authority. Those things, yes, they're all too big for us. They are all too big for us on our own, but it's Jesus that makes all the difference. It's trusting in him that truly changes a person. It's not our works. It's not religion that does it. It is the free grace of God through our faith in him. You see, now this dramatic exorcism, it grabs the people's attention. In fact, we're going to read in just a moment here that the people go away and they tell others about what they had just seen. Now listen, isn't that the way salvation and the work of God is all the time? It's always dramatic. Always. I came across this story of a man named Jacob Kashi. I think that's how you say his last name. He grew up in Singapore. He had one ambition in life, and that was to gain all the money and all the possessions that he could. And that led him to the world of drugs and gambling. And in fact, he became a lord of an international drug smuggling ring. Well, in 1980, he was arrested. He was placed in a drug rehabilitation prison in Singapore. And he was a smoker. But the prison wouldn't allow cigarettes. And so he smuggled in tobacco and he rolled it in the pages of a Gideon Bible. One night he fell asleep while smoking, and he awoke to a burned up piece of paper that simply read, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" So he asked for another Bible, because his was used. And he read about the conversion of Paul. And he realized if God could change someone like Paul, he could change him too. And at that moment, he got down on his knees and he prayed that God would rescue him. And he started sharing his story with other inmates. Eventually, he was released. He got involved in a church. He married a Christian woman. He became a missionary in the Far East, where he continued to tell people over and over again, "Who would have believed that I could find the truth by smoking the Word of God?" It's dramatic, yes. A life is changed. Hell is robbed of another victim. Death is defeated. Satan loses another battle. God is glorified. There's a party in heaven. A sinner is forgiven. He is redeemed. He is transformed. He's made a member of God's family. I'd say that's pretty dramatic. And that happens to all of us who put our faith in Jesus Christ. It is dramatic no matter if you have a story where you're smoking the Word of God or you've been raised in the church your whole life. It is always as dramatic. But it's more than just dramatic. In this story, we see that it was definite. Look at verses 14 and 15. It says, "The herdsmen fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region." You see, when those who ran to tell others returned, they came back with even more people. And they see something amazing. They see that dramatic thing. But this man, he's no longer crying out. He's no longer naked. He's no longer hurting himself. He's just sitting there now. He's got clothes on and he's just hanging out with Jesus. Like a normal person. They were seeing the transforming work of Jesus Christ. He was calm. Because Jesus takes the torment and he replaces it with peace. The Bible says we are given a peace that passes all understanding when Jesus changes us. You see, this man was clothed now. Whether they noticed the peace or not, it had to be evident that he wasn't naked anymore, right? Because the changes on the inside produce changes on the outside. You cannot be transformed by God inside and continue to act and behave exactly the same way. You can't do it. When he changes us on the inside, that will become out. It will come out of us with the way we are in the world, the way we interact with people, the way we treat people, the way we talk, the way we listen to things and watch. Everything about us begins to change. He was controlled. He wasn't crazy anymore. He wasn't out of his mind anymore. You see, we are given a new everything when we trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior. It's radical. We begin to think and act as Jesus does. And the people saw such a change in this man, and it caused fear in them. They were afraid. Why? Well, they were seeing that it was not just a little tiny transformation in this guy. It was a full-fledged transplant of the man's entire life. And the people, instead of seeing who Jesus really was and what he's all about, they saw him as a threat. They saw him as a threat. They didn't understand him. And they knew they couldn't control a man this powerful. They knew they couldn't control that. So instead of running to him, instead of running to him for rescue themselves, they want to distance themselves from him. They want to go away from him. And that's one way that we can respond to this story. That's one way we can respond to who Jesus is. We can want to distance ourselves from him because, again, this is the kind of man that's going to destroy. That was their livelihood. When those 2,000 pigs ran into the sea, that was their money. And they don't know what to do with that. And sometimes we're too scared about what Jesus is going to do in our lives because we don't get to be Lord anymore. And so we distance ourselves from him. And that's one way to respond. My hope and prayer is that we respond the opposite and we respond like the man because we see something entirely different from him. Look at verses 18 through 20. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home, go to your friends, tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. This man became the first Gentile evangelist. I mean, look at that. He wanted nothing more than to be with Jesus. And can you blame him? Remember verses 1 through 5? Not fun. Much better where he is now. Can you blame him? Think about all that Jesus did for him. And so the question comes to us, do you have that same burning desire to be with Jesus as much as you can, to spend time with him in his word, to be in his presence through prayer and in a place like this with his people? Understand, I know that you may never have been possessed by a demon. You're not cutting yourselves. You're not living in a tomb. But you do need to understand that you were all dead in your sin. You were lost on your way to hell, and he brought you back to life. He did the same for you that he did for this man. You have to know that Jesus was thrilled. The way the wording is here, I know it kind of seems like Jesus is like, no, you don't get to come with us. Like, this is an exclusive group and you have to go. It's not that. Jesus was thrilled that this man was desiring to be with him, but this man had another job to do, just as important. There were others who needed to hear what Jesus had done for him and could do for them. He needed to go. He needed to share his story. He needed to share his testimony, to tell the world that he was lost, but now he was found, and that there was hope and there was salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And you know what? That is still our job today. That is what we are called to do. We all have a story to tell. You might think that yours isn't that exciting, but I want to let you know that there is no greater miracle than a person being transformed through Jesus Christ. There is no greater miracle. Every time a person becomes a Christian, they are resurrected. You see that? It's not just when Lazarus was resurrected by Jesus or when Jesus, like you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you were dead and now you are alive. It was a complete resurrection that took place. There is no greater miracle that could happen than a life transformed by Jesus. And then this guy responds with faith and obedience. He immediately jumps up and he goes to do the job that Jesus sent him to do. Because again, there is no clearer sign of a person's love for Jesus than to jump up and do what he's called us to do. That's what we're called. And that's the response we should have when we're dead and we're brought to life. Like, okay, what do you want me to do? I'm in. So how do we connect with this power? How do we connect with this power that Jesus has to save us, to transform us? Okay, so during this time, the Jews blamed all of their problems and difficulties on the Romans, okay? To the Jews, the Romans were unclean pigs. But what do we see Jesus do here? He goes into a Roman, Gentile, unclean region. We know it's unclean because they're raising pigs. Jews would never do that. They go into this Roman, Gentile, unclean region, and he heals an unclean Gentile man. A man that by all human accounts was too far gone for help. I want you to think about that for a moment. If that's true, then we have no right at all, ever, to say, you know what? I'm good, they're bad. I'm good, they're the messed up ones. We need to recognize that there is evil inside of us. We are all, at all times, in need of Jesus. Do you see that? I mean, all of us. I don't care how rich you are. I don't care about any of that. We are all, at all times, completely in need of Jesus. And now I want you to fast forward to the end of the Gospel of Mark. Because what we see is Jesus and this man changing places. Jesus is now the one naked. Jesus is now the one crying out and bleeding. He's the one being driven into the tomb. And that's how he deals with evil, by absorbing it all. He absorbs all the evil, all the injustice, all the sin, all the death onto himself. You see, he died on the cross so that someday he could 100% fully wipe out all evil without wiping out us too. And that's how we connect. That's how we find salvation. That's how we find victory over evil and the sin in our lives. We need to remember and dwell on what it cost him to defeat evil. We need to dwell on that. Not just know it in our head, not just be able to regurgitate it with our mouths. We need to know it. We need to dwell on it, because that shows us how loved we are. That shows us how much value we have to him, that we are of infinite value to him. And if you know those things, if you know how loved you are and you know how much value you have, then now you don't have to look for it in anything or anybody else ever. And when that happens, the chains of slavery that sin have on you, they begin to lose their grip. And those good things that you've made ultimate things begin to lose their power. And then we need to remember what he actually did to defeat evil. He forgave, didn't he? Jesus forgave, and he forgave at the ultimate cost to himself. It wasn't easy. It wasn't just something that was just like, yeah, I forgive you. It cost him his life. It cost him separation from his Father. So if we continue to think, you know, they out there are evil, they're the bad ones, out there is the problem, I'm good, then what we're going to end up doing is we're going to continue to repay evil for evil, and then we too are evil. And instead of being an instrument for God, we will really be an instrument for the evil one. We'll be an instrument for the enemy. Remember, Jesus sent this man back home to be an instrument for his redemptive work in the world. That's what he's called us to. So this morning, I want you to plunge your messed upness, not a word, but we're using it today. I want you to plunge your messed upness into the grace of Jesus. And if you've experienced his grace, if you've experienced his forgiveness, then I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to share with someone how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Let's pray.